Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at chapter 31 tonight, which is a very short chapter, verses, 13 verses. And we're going to take a look at this. Chapter 31 in the 1 Samuel, and this is the reading of God's Word. Beginning with verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Shaul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jehonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Shaul. The battle went heavily against Shaul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Shaul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Shaul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor-bearer saw that Shaul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Shaul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Yordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Shaul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Shaul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, when the inhabitants of Yavesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Shaul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Shaul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Yavesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Yavesh, and fasted 7 days. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is the sad ending of the first book of Samuel, but you'll notice that 2 Samuel begins without even a hitch. It's just almost a seamless transition from this chapter to the first chapter of 2 Samuel. You can tell that originally this was one book, and because of its length, has just been divided into two. You see that the continual plan and the purposes of God in providing Israel a king she needs, not the king that she wanted and demanded. You see the plan and the purposes of the Lord here. And part of that includes this tragedy, this defeat, this sadness. Part of the impact of this chapter is the brevity of the description of the death of the national leader, King Saul. Only 5 Hebrew words describe the actual dying. And the name of the Lord is not mentioned in this chapter at all. So what God has declared in judgment against Saul through Samuel the prophet came to pass. Saul was a disobedient king. He didn't seek the Lord, and the Lord rejected him. He sought a medium, and the Lord judged him. God was silent to Saul in the latter days of his life. And so Saul is silent about God. Saul doesn't call upon the name of the Lord at the end of his days, but he takes his own life. He died by his own hands. Thus the narrative depicts total loss, as David in the previous chapters described terms of total success. For the Bible says David brought back all. He lost no household member of his men. He lost no property, and rather he gained a great amount of spoils. Another part of the impact of this chapter is the sad death of Jonathan, the loyal friend of David, and a loyal son of disobedient king. And so the reader is perplexed as he reflects upon Jonathan's life. How can a faithful, loyal, godly man like Jonathan have a lot, a purpose and plan of God to be by a disobedient king's side? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about your life as Jonathan, that your lot is to join in the tragedy and the failure of another. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to understand that God would give this law to Jonathan. And yet for Jonathan, his life of faithfulness was not tragic. His death was not tragic at all, for he trusted in the kingdom of God that is to come. He didn't want the kingdom of his own earthly power. He gladly gave that up. He is the first to recognize David and his anointed position in God. And so for Jonathan, we see his life of faithfulness, and even in his death, he was by his father's side. So the secular world may say this is tragic. We, with a sanctified theological perspective, can accurately assess that situation, and we would say, no, Jonathan's life is not tragic. He is a model of great success in life. So we need to reinterpret the death of the faithful and the righteous. We should not pity the life of those who are taken early as they die in serving God. Their entire life has been faithful to God. I'd rather die that way than to live a ripe old age and be unfaithful in all my life and all my days like King Saul did. King Saul died as an old man, having had plenty of years of power and enjoyment of whatever success that he thought that he could gain. But he died a miserable failure. Jonathan, he didn't get to enjoy any of those blessings in an earthly sense, but he was a man whom God honored. So there's no doubt about that, that his death was sad, but it's certainly not tragic. But this chapter is tragic. Saul's death is tragic. All of his three sons dying together with the father, that's tragic. All the men following this leader, this failed leader, dying in the battlefield, that's tragic. That seems needless. And yet this all fits into the plan and the purposes of God. Because Israel had demanded from God a kind of king that they would rather follow. The narrator had waited and postponed two whole chapters to describe David's dealings until the very end here. Finally, the narrator tells this sad tale. Is this the tragic end of Israel's king? Israel's king dead? Certainly not. Then why does God allow his people to experience defeat and his appointed leader to experience such tragic outcome? Well, that's the answer. The answer to these questions are what we're trying to find out from this chapter here. And we're going to look at five movements in this chapter. And we are going to find that this is truly the end of one king, but at the same time, the rising of another. The king is dead, but long live the king. And so the message is very clear that this is not a message of just tragedy and sadness, but it really connects to the message of hope, of a new era that has dawned. So verses 1 to 3, we see the triumph of the Philistines. Why does God give triumph to the enemies of God's people? And that's a very easy question for spiritually minded biblical people to answer. Why do unbelievers, wicked unbelievers, combined forces of unbelievers seem to be successful? Why do they triumph in the eyes of the world while God's people experience defeat? This has been the long-lasting nagging question of the prophets, that God raises up wicked people like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then he chastises and punishes his people and allows them to be taken into captivity. And of course, the prophets wrestle with that moral dilemma. How can a holy, loving God allow such wicked people to be so successful and our people who look to him to be so devastated? And of course, God is purging his people, because a people who profess to know God cannot live in perpetual disobedience, debauchery, worldliness, and still represent a holy, righteous God. I mean, when are Christians going to learn that lesson? When are we going to learn this? When are we going to join churches that are so worldly and say, we're Christians, and wonder why God leads an entire nation, cities even, into deep corruption? When are Christians going to learn that we cannot live like the world and still represent him? This was Israel's most important lesson, and which they failed to learn again and again. So the remnant have always been faithful, and the Lord preserved for himself a remnant. And so we need to understand that God allows the enemies of God's people to triumph. They're not triumphing because they're superior military, or their tactics are better, or their gods are more powerful. This is what they may believe, but that's nonsense. God gave Israel into their hands for punishment of Saul, for the humiliation and the humbling of the nation as he's preparing his anointed king. The unusual Hebrew construction, this beginning of Hebrew, Nephal participle here, translated, the Philistines were fighting, tells us that the action had been going on, and the narrator just brings in the readers while the action's continuing. So that's how we find this passage. The language of battle already is in progress here. It connects two battle scenes up north and down south together. Saul's fighting the Philistines up north, and way down south, where David was fighting the Amalekites, over 100 miles of gap, not having a clue to as to what's going on. And the narrator says, now we turn back to the valley of Jezreel, near Mount Gilboa, where the Israelite troops were devastated in the plains, and their fleet to force up to the hillside of Mount Gilboa to escape the arrows of the Philistines. And we continue. This is where we pick up. The Philistines killed Saul's three sons. Hebrew is vayachu here, from the verb here. And in verse 2, chapter 31, and Israel fled from before the Philistines. The verb is nous, verse 1. David was fighting the Amalekites, ve'achem, same verb, and 400 young men fled on camels, vayanusu, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 17, same verb. So, two couplets of the same verbs are used here in this opening section. Verse 2, Philistines killed. David killed. He was fighting and killed. Verse 1, Israel fled before the Philistines. 1 Samuel 30, verse 17, the young men fled on camels. So 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 17, and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 31 has two identical verbs that are being repeated, linking the two battle scenes together, telling the audience that the two battles are going on simultaneously at the same time. That's the idea. So we're reminded of the previous occasion in 1 Samuel when the armies of Israel was defeated and then fled, 1 Samuel 4, where the wicked leaders of the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died and the ark was captured. And there was the saying, the glory of the Lord has departed, Ichabod. On that day, Eli also died. He fell backwards, broke his neck, he died. So Eli and his two sons died on the same day. Same thing's going on here. Saul and his three sons died all on the same day. His sons die first, and then the leader dies. So the very king that Israel had demanded after the failure of the previous leadership, who happened to be a priest judge, Eli, and Hophni and Phinehas, they demanded a stronger military political leader. They got Saul. He also failed. So Israel came full circle in their history. Full circle. While many fled, the scripture says many fell slain on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. From this point on, Mount Gilboa will forever be remembered as the very place where Saul and his sons died. The first national monarchy. We're given the obituary of the three sons of Saul, beginning with the eldest, the crown prince Jonathan here, Jehonatan, and his two brothers, Abinadab and Malchishua. We're not told why another son, Ishvi, or he's also called Ishbaal or Ishbosheth, and in 1 Samuel 14:49, who is also known as Ishbosheth there, did not go into battle. But we're going to see that he appears early on in 2 Samuel chapter 2, that he is a surviving member, and he becomes a puppet king under the military leadership of one of Saul's generals, Saul's uncle, and then he becomes a puppet king, and they go into some sort of a national revival and trying to place this man, Ish-bosheth, Ishvi, Ish-baal, I mean, he has a lot of nicknames, and they're trying to set him up as king and continue the Saulite dynasty. Of course, that doesn't work because the nation of Israel, and especially the southern tribe of Judah, doesn't go along with that, and slowly the nation continues to favor David and Davidic leadership as well, because David's a valiant warrior and masterful tactician. He's a great leader, accomplished leader, compared to a weakling, Ish-bosheth, who's just a puppet guy and who can't even say anything, and he's under the auspices of the leadership of his father's former cabinet members. And so we see that early on in chapter 2. But we're going to wait a little bit until we get there. And so Saul's three sons, who would have been and could have been the next in line, they all die. So Saul and his bad wounds by the Philistine archers lead us to a sad and tragic scene and the final conversation that he has with his own armor bearer, which is not only surprising, but also poignant, because you and I know that David, his first job after slaying Goliath was Saul's armor bearer. And he had a conversation with the king. And he refused to kill the king. And here we find that this another armor bearer, a young lad, has the same spirit of David. So we've seen the triumph of the Philistines allowed by God for a reason. And then we see now the tragedy and the pathos. The tragedy and the pathos. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, there's Saul's fear. Saul would rather die by the hands of an Israelite. Otherwise, he says, these uncircumcised, that's a term of derision, will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. As the Philistines were notoriously cruel and ruthless, and Saul had slain many of them. Remember, especially under David's leadership, many Philistines died at the hand of Saul. And when they capture Saul wounded, they're going to do their best to extract as much of pain and as suffering from him through torture. And then they were going to mock him and ridicule him and make sport of him. And Saul is afraid of that. And so he would rather die. And so as soon as we read Saul said to his armor bearer, we are reminded of David. Saul's fear is Philistines' treachery. And Saul, seeing the armor bearer's reluctance, decides to commit suicide because the armor bearer fears that this king is the Lord's anointed and he doesn't want it to kill his own master. He is a faithful, loyal young man. Eli, in the opening chapter, dies by falling backwards and breaking his neck and dying by his own hand, if you will. In other words, no one killed Eli. He fell backwards and he killed himself, if you will. Saul falls on his own sword and dies by his own hand as well. Saul and his sons died on the same day. Eli and his sons died on the same day. The death of the two failed leadership opens the book of Samuel and closes the first book of Samuel. They play the two bookends. Tragedy is in the leadership of Israel. We're saddened by the death of righteous Jonathan mixed into this whole mess. We're confronted with the tragedy of the pathos of the human lives dying in any condition, but in the battlefield en masse in a sad way as judgment of God. That's sad. But that's what we need to face. Verse 6 says, thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Verse 6 is so comprehensive. It says, everyone who died on that battlefield aligned themselves with Saul. New Testament says, everyone who aligns ourselves with Adam, everyone dies in Adam. Everyone will perish in Adam. unless the second Adam comes and gives us eternal life, we will all perish. And our solidarity with the rebellious leadership in Adam. And so the sad news, the tragic news, news of Saul dying by his own hands and pointing to the armor bearer, also points to the good news that there is another armor bearer who has now become the king elect, that all who are siding with him do not die, but they're successful. They live. And so that points to the long shadow in the New Testament era. All those who are aligned to the King of Kings will forever live in him. It's a very important spiritual and theological lesson for us. Whenever we think about who to whom we belong, we think about our citizenship, we think about our rights, our belongingness, our culture. And you and I know as Christians, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our culture is the church of Jesus Christ. And this is who we are. And we're thankful to the Lord for the good news that rescued us from our tragic, sad, determined path apart from Christ. Now, we've seen the triumph of the Philistines, the tragedy and the pathos of human death. And now, verse 7, the response of the people and the terror of the people. The terror of the people. Verse 7, the defeated army of Israel in this decisive battle in the valley of Jezreel had a long-term consequence upon the entire region. Israelites were filled with terror. They became hopeless in their thinking and decided to abandon their homes and their property and to flee. That beautiful valley where they did all their farming, raised their crops, planted vineyards, planted olive trees, they abandoned it all and they fled. This void made things easy for the Philistines to encroach still deeper into Israelite territory. They had successfully cut off the northern tribes from ever coming and trying to reunite and rescue the southern tribes. They had become that DMZ barrier, forever cutting off the two sides and divided the land. Their philosophy and strategy of divide and conquer seems to be working really well and successful. And that's what happens spiritually as well. When God's people lose spiritual battles through disobedience, through fear, a sense of hopelessness, instead of putting their hope in the Lord Jesus and the resurrection, they put all their hopes in the things of this world, health and wealth and family and friends. They will all fail. And then the enemy attacks, and they fail. They fail to put up a resistance against the enemy. A temptation comes, and they fall right on their faces, and that will force them to retreat. And God's name is blasphemed among the people. God's honor is mocked. And that's usually how things happen. You know, Satan laughs and rejoices in the mockery of his people and his people's refusal to obey and submit to God. In a spiritual way, Satan brings terror into the people who feel that they are defeated. And this is how sin works, and psychologically as well, in our lives, and we need to allow the Word of God to strengthen us. We need to allow the Holy Spirit of God to inform and strengthen our minds and to place our hopes on the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal things. We need to discipline ourselves toward godliness so that these worldly temptations that are upon all mankind will not be encroaching upon the territory of the believer who trusts in Christ alone. And so we need to learn some spiritual lessons here from these physical lessons of defeat for Israel. So we've seen the triumph of the Philistines, the tragedy and the pathos, the terror of the people who flee, and then fourthly, the treachery of the pagans. The treachery of the pagans. Now these Philistines here are godless people. They represent all the enemies of God here. They are Israel's greatest menace. At this point, verse 8, and it came upon the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. That's the typical, you know, exercise after the battle. You strip the dead soldiers to get some sort of weapons and supplies from them, and you just leave the body strewn and there just to rot and decay, and the animals come and eat, and it's just a terrible sight. But this is the first thing that they do. They go from body to body and strip off anything metallic so they can remelt that, and anything leather, because all of those things were handmade, and so those are all valuable. So they take it, shoes, you know, weapons, you can tell, everything they gather. They discover that Saul and his sons were dead. They go from person to person. They realize that few of those guys are wearing some pretty snazzy armor, and one guy's head and shoulders tall above everybody else. He's an older man, and he has a fancy sword, which he fell on, and they recognize this is Saul. These are royal people. So they count up the princes, they count up the king, they got them all. This is good news for the Philistines. This was fantastic news. Philistines have suffered many defeats at the hand of Saul. Now they gained the decisive victory. So the Philistines begin to praise their gods, right, in their own way, in their pagan way. So their god is the pagan idol Dagon. So why did the Philistines keep Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtaroth? The ot ending is the feminine plural ending in Hebrew, so this is the Asherahs, if you will, in the plural. And so we realize that they had just a pagan religion. They had one god, Dagon, and probably had several female consorts of goddesses that assist Dagon, their god, and they worship them. Why not take these trophies back to their city-states, the temple of Dagon? Because they were near the region of Valley of Jezreel, south of Lake of Galilee, in the city of Bethshan. That's why. Since they had defeated Saul nearby, they identified their good fortune with the pagan goddesses who were worshipped there. It may be telling. The Israelites may have been worshipping these pagan deities. Who's the real pagan? You know, sometimes when you meet Christians and you have a dialogue, you know, 10, 20, 30-minute conversation over a meal, and you realize, man, this guy has a lot of pagan idols in his life. He talks Christianese, but everything in his worldview is pagan. Have you met people like that? I meet people like that frequently. And so you feel that you need to share the gospel or challenge this person to give up the name or give up all those idols. And it could have been. Bethshan, hey, last time I checked, that was Israelite territory. What are they doing over there? They took it over. There was already a temple there of Ashtaroth. Oh, pagan goddess consort of Dagon. Why not? Since we're in the territory, we're here, these goddesses were for us. They helped us to defeat that loser god Yahweh. That was Philistine logic. Later, this location, Bethshan, would continue to be well known for its pagan idolatry. And even in Jesus' day, in the first century, they worshipped the pagan goddess Pan, you know, the half-human, half-animal. And you can go to Bethshan today in Israel and see the archaeological finds there. Well, the Philistines were in high spirits. They mocked the God of Israel along with the defeat of Saul. That's rejoicing of the treachery of pagans still heard around the world as they gloat over what they called the defeat of God, the deadness of God, and Christ is mocked because of the failure of Christians. And we must always think about God's honor and God's name whenever we think of a life of obedience and worship and purity and holiness and righteousness. It's not to gain brownie points with God. It is to identify with Christ who laid down his life for us so that we would continue to honor him. We need to think about God's honor. Whenever we are defeated in sin, we bring dishonor to the name of the Lord before the eyes of the pagan world. And this is a serious matter. It should be for every believer. Unbelievers to this day think that they have defeated God, but God will have the final laugh. The Philistines thought that they had defeated Yahweh. that their gods were powerful. Huh. Little do they know that Yahweh is the sovereign Lord, that their God is nothing but dead, dumb idols occupied by demons, deceiving them to think that in their spiritual world that there are actually powerful gods supporting them. They're not. Philistines have been raised up and exist so that God would use them to demonstrate his power and glory and fulfill his purposes for his people Israel. Why do you think God allowed Pharaoh to be raised up in Egypt? What did God say? I raise you up for this very purpose, that I may display my power in you, that my name will be glorified throughout the whole earth through you. That's why. So you and I need to understand, just because these pagan leaders and peoples seem to be prospering, it is not because God's blessing them or that they're actually gods are more powerful. Nonsense. They fall right into the plan and the purposes of God. So we've seen the triumph of the Philistines, the tragedy and the pathos, the terror of the people, the treachery of the pagans, and fifthly and finally, thoughtfulness of the perceptive. Now we come to this final section of 1 Samuel to a rather surprising detail here. Verse 11 says, now when the inhabitants of Yabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Shaul, they had heard. News traveled through the grapevine and reached the town of Yabesh Gilead, beyond the Jordan. They're on the other side, Transjordan. Now we're reminded of the past history of the men of Yabesh Gilead, who were threatened by Nahash the terrorist. Nahash the Ammonite, remember him? Who threatened to gouge out every Israelite right eyeball? Yeah, I will rule over you. Since your people and your leadership structure is so weak, they can't do anything about you, I'll rule over you. On one condition, that I gouge out every one of your right eyeball to bring reproach upon you. 1 Samuel chapter 11:2 says this, but Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this one condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. What kind of condition is that? That's a condition that can't be accepted. They said, well, very well, and we're going to send news to all of our people, and nobody comes to our aid. We will submit to your leadership. These poor people at Yabesh Gilead were between a rock and a hard place, and this is what they had. Then God gave a new spirit to Saul. At the very time that God sent Samuel to anoint Saul, and God raised up Saul to fight the Philistines, his first battle was really with the Ammonites. And so Saul led a battle against the Ammonites and called all of the men of Israel to come and fight. And he defeated Nahash and protected the men of Yabesh Gilead. That's at the very beginning of Saul's leadership. Now the men of Gilead march all night in dangerous territory controlled by the Philistines, travel over 20 to 24 miles in distance total, 12 miles one way, probably about 12 miles back to their hometown of Yabesh Gilead. In a daring rescue mission to rescue the decaying corpse of their former leader and his sons, nailed to the wall of Bethshan. That's what they did. Why did they do that? Because they remembered. So there are a few things that we need to think about as we think about this. Saul is long dead. But in Israel worldview, that you honor the dead by giving them a decent burial. To allow their bodies to be exposed is not only to be humiliated, but also has a theological or spiritual meaning, which means that it is of great shame and the curses of the gods upon you. So it is a thing of great horror, is a thing of great shame. It is a cultural, religious, spiritual mockery of the individual. And so it is the duty and the responsibility of the surviving members of the family to actually bury their dead. But we see that none of Saul's relatives coming for the body. it's the men of Yabesh Gilead. Why? Because they remember their gratitude. They would have all been one-eyed Israelites serving a pagan king had it not been Saul, who took on the Lord's call and responsibility to deliver them. So we don't know if these men understood the theological implications of the Lord's protection, but what we do know is that they recognized that the Lord used Saul, and they wanted to give Saul and his sons a proper, respectful burial, which meant taking great risks. So who went? Well, the text says here, all the valiant men went. All those who had enough courage to risk their own lives, that this was a life and death rescue mission for them. And walked all night, which required tremendous stamina. And took the body of Saul and the bodies of his son from the wall of Bethshan to get there early enough where everybody's asleep to do a stealthy mission. And they successfully brought the body back to their hometown of Yabesh and burned them there. The reason for the burning, of course, is that their bodies would have been rapidly decomposing by now, and decay would set in. So this would prevent Saul and his son to be buried in their own hometown at the moment, but rather they would bury him, surprisingly, under the tamarisk tree at Yabesh. Later, their remains would be excavated and carried to Gibeah and be properly buried in his hometown there, which was the custom. Saul had enjoyed his prideful rule under a tamarisk tree. He was under a tamarisk tree in Gibeah, that was his headquarters, with a spear in his hand. That's the imagery that we got of this tyrannical ruler. And now, interestingly enough, it says that he was buried under a tamarisk tree. It is as if God inspired this narrator to connect the two things together. A man who uses God's privileged power for his own ends will die by that power and will be finished by it. And here it is, that symbol, the very object and symbol of his power. His spear is nowhere to be found. And the place where he found the shade and where he enjoyed his power and rule and authority is his burial site. And the men sat here and they fasted 7 days. Obviously, they were mourning for their beloved leader. Saul was not only their national leader, but he was also their personal deliverer for the men of Yabesh Gilead. And so they mourned for him. But we need to understand that fasting for 7 days, it didn't say mourning, but fasting for 7 days, this is really the ritual of ritual cleansing after defilement, after handling a dead body here. So I don't know what spiritual implication is, but all I know is that instead of mentioning of their great mourning and love for Saul, which no doubt that they had, and they were thankful, but they went through their ritual cleansing for defilement, even after Saul died. Even after he was remembered not for his purity, but for impurity. Saul's leadership began with deliverance of Yabesh Gilead and ends with the thoughtful memorial by the men of Yabesh Gilead. Later, and we will read this in 2 Samuel, David will take personal steps to ensure that these men, Saul and his three sons, especially Jonathan, would never be forgotten by composing a lament hymn, a song for Israel. And so that would be popularized in all of Israel. And then rewarding the men of Yabesh Gilead for their kindness to Saul and his sons. David rewarded these men, which means that God looked upon their action with favor. Even while God judges Saul, he looks upon men like Yabesh Gilead for remembering of gratitude and memorial for the good that even a man like Saul had done for them. There's some chesed involved in that, right? You know, they say that even the most ruthless criminal has loving friends, family members, and admirers. Right? Even mafia bosses have loyal underlings and have wives who love them, kids who think their dad is the best. And we need to understand that God honors those who honor others, not for the wickedness that they have done, but for the good that they have done. And so there's something to gain from the attitude and the behavior of the men of Yabesh Gilead, and that is that thoughtfulness in their perspective of their fallen leader, to the point that they were willing to take much risks to give them honor, is really something that God honors. And meditate upon that. Honor the Lord by honoring those who have blessed you, even while they're dead. But what are some lessons for Israel and for us? First, it is foolish to demand from God a worldly leader. I remember going to a leadership seminar where one of the guest speakers was a trained attorney, but he was more of a salesperson. He was trying to sell all of us pastors a leadership package that he and others have developed that really is a carbon copy of the Willow Creek model, which is really the corporate model for America. So this is way back then, it's almost 20 years ago as I think about it, and it's down in Southern California. All the pastors are gathered together, and most of us are young. I don't think any of us were over the age of 40, and so I was just a young, 30-year-old at the time, right out of seminary, young father, doing a church planting ministry, and I want to learn. And so I go, church leadership seminar for pastors and elders. I go, that's for me. I sign up, and I go there, and there are many pastors like me, and we're listening to this man, and he's giving us a pitch, and everything that he says comes from the corporate world. And I'm listening, I say, surely he's going to open up the Bible, surely he's going to give some sort of a theological background of why we should choose this method. He didn't quote the scripture one time, not once. And so he's done, and he's a good host. I mean, he's buying lunch, and we're talking. And so he says, any questions? And I raise my hand, and I said, you're saying that if we don't do this, we will certainly not succeed. And he said, that's exactly what I'm saying. If you adopt our program, you will succeed. If you don't, you will not succeed. And so my first question after that, follow-up question is, was the prophet Jeremiah successful? And the guy just paused for a moment and said, you know Jeremiah, right? He goes, the weeping prophet? He goes, yeah, I know. So I said, was he successful? And he said, well, obviously he's the prophet. He had to be successful. Exactly. The entire nation rejected him. No one listened to him. He didn't have the external success, but he was faithful in the eyes of the Lord, and a few remnant who took his message, and it's in the Word of God. Don't you think that God is calling us to faithfulness and not to adopt worldly techniques to get numbers and budgets and programs? Because that's all he talked about is numbers, budgets, and programs, demographic studies and all that. All the stuff that the world does really well. And I have no personal aversion to all this thing. If they serve a certain small purpose, that's great. But to design an entire ministry around this program was what this man was selling. And I realized that this is just an indication of what the people in the pews want. They want to be part of a church or a movement that is exciting, that is successful. But nobody's telling them that they should be holy and blameless and faithful and continue to remain steadfast. And the Israel wanted the same thing. They had Samuel. They didn't like it. You know, they didn't like the kind of leadership that God provided. You know, what did Samuel do? He just showed up and said, Lord, bless you and keep you. Reminded them of the old Torah and led, you know, some services. And he prayed for them. And then he went. And then you go to him and you ask him questions, and how do you resolve this? How do you do this? And he quotes scripture to you. That was Samuel's ministry. They didn't like that. They wanted what the world has. And brothers and sisters, let me just tell you, there's a whole bunch of things out there in the world that appeals to the modern day church life. And so the lesson for Israel was, do not accept the patterns of the world, but continue to be faithful to the word of God. And for us, we learned the lesson that it is foolish to demand from God a worldly standard for leadership. Why? Because the more successful they look or appear in the eyes of the world, the more discouraged we will be when they, not if, but when they fail us. All human leaders will fail. Did you know that David failed? He's the one God has chosen. He's successful by far compared to most kings. As a matter of fact, he is the standard of faithful king in Israel, and yet he failed. He failed terribly. And so all such worldly standards will fail men, and we must learn the lesson to not to demand from God a worldly standard, but we must always ask, Lord, what would you want us to do as we follow Christ? Secondly, righteous men will die in seemingly tragic ways, but the Lord God will remember them and turn the tragedy into glorious, glorious future for them. That was the destiny of Jonathan. We need a sanctified perspective in re-understanding or reinterpreting the death of the righteous ones. When a young man dies at the age of 29 serving God in the mission field, do we say that's tragic or do we say that's glorious? What do we say? All right? When a man lives to be 90 years old, has spent last $29 million trying to extend the last 10 years through the best of medical attention while producing nothing of spiritual value for himself, do you say he lived a long and prosperous life? Or would you say his life was a waste? All right? We need to re-examine how we look at that. Jonathan did not die a tragic death at all. He fulfilled the very mission that God had for him as David's loyal friend and encouragement. You know how many times David found hope in the Lord, in his word, because of Jonathan's words and his friendship? That is not a failure. Now, God has placed Jonathan in his position in the world right next to Saul. And yet Jonathan never complained. He didn't criticize. He accepted his position. Jonathan is one of the most faithful, godly personages in the Bible. And as you study him, I think you would all agree. And you and I have to agree that he looked forward to a future kingdom. That's the heart that the writer of Hebrews is trying to instill into the people of the congregation that he's writing to, who only see the moment. Jonathan saw the future, and he gladly gave up his prerogatives because he looked to the future. That's Jonathan. He was a man of faith. And when such a person dies, it's a glorious thing. God is honored by the death of his righteous ones. Thirdly, we are reminded that the word of God is true and will not fall to the ground, even when men fall. We're brought back to Hannah's prayer at the beginning of the book. Shall we take a look? 1 Samuel 2:6. Very famous verse that we can't forget. First Samuel 2:6. Hannah, a woman of God, godly woman, mother of Samuel, praise God, and God gave her these words prophetically: the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down the Sheol and raises up. So at the end of this tragic chapter, chapter 31, we're forced to think about the very beginning when Hannah, a barren woman, who's being greatly persecuted by Peninnah, her rival, who is barren because the Lord caused her to be barren for the purpose of giving her much joy and in perfect timing, bringing a gift to Israel, spiritual leader Samuel. She realized that God is awesome. He is sovereign. He is almighty and all wise. We're reminded that it wasn't the Philistines, but the Lord who brought Saul down. Israel was defeated because the Lord brought them down. That's what we remember. The Lord kills and makes alive. We're also reminded that it wasn't David's natural abilities, nor his brilliant tactics, nor his wise leadership, but the Lord who raised him up. Hope of all people throughout history would be upon either man or upon the Lord. Even David failed to be that perfect leader. But the Lord has provided himself a man after his own heart. God-man, the infinite God-man, the one who would never deviate from the heart of God, the one who is God, who had the heart of God, but who came to lead and give his life for man, the man Jesus Christ. And so we worship the Lord. So the nation of Israel had to look to the greater leadership of David. And that's the best that they ever had. And they look forward to another Davidic-like messianic figure. But of course, God gave the greater David to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the king is dead, but long live the king. King, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find our hope in him. May the Lord give you hope and joy in the midst of difficult circumstances and sad situations, seemingly depressing failures. Know that God has provided for us a perfect leader to lead us. Let's give thanks to him. Father, we thank you that even in the midst of great tragedy and sorrow, that you are working out your incredible purposes for the good of your people. Lord, give us the eyes of faith so that we can see that. Give us a mind that can understand your holy precepts so that we will understand your will and your purposes. Help us to trust fully in your sovereign ways, even though we may not fully understand them. But help us to trust them, that there is no such thing as evil that happens to your people. For you said that all things work together for the good of your people. And so teach us, Lord, to continue to trust in Jesus Christ our Lord, who himself received all of our evil as punishment for himself, and that who gives us all of his good. And so may we look to him. May we continue to follow his leadership. May we resist looking to human leaders and worldly methods and ways as some sort of remedy to our needs and problems. Teach us, Lord, as you have brought Israel full circle to their need and destitution, so that they would be prepared for the king that you have in store for them. Teach us, as you bring us full circle back to where we need to trust in Jesus alone, not only for our eternal destiny and salvation, but for everyday living. And so bring us back to the leadership of Jesus Christ in each and every moment, and that we may follow him. And would you bless your people and cause all the situations to be understood in its proper context through the lens of faith, and so that we may see that you are good and your goodness endures forever. Now would you strengthen your people to continue to trust in you and hold on to your promises and live for your great honor and glory through obedient lives, so that they may receive the joy of your favor each and every day. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful weekend, Lord.